parties and at many different times. Suffering can take a huge variety of forms: physical suffering, emotional, spiritual. It affects individuals, families, and whole communities. So just a brief recap now. So we've considered how God did not invent suffering and evil, but how it's a consequence of our God-given free will, our ability to choose. We've thought about how suffering can, however, be used by God for our good, and how God can help us to become how God can help us to be conquerors in our suffering. And we've reminded ourselves that God has promised that he will one day judge all evil and cause all suffering to cease. And it's those past, present and future aspects of suffering that I just want us to focus a bit more on today. They are the past, present and future aspects of our world as revealed in the Bible, and the past, present and future dimensions of the lives of all those who would choose to take hold of what God in Christ offers to each one of us. So we're going to start at the very beginning. The universe, this planet and every human being to have lived, is in existence because of God's great love. It's because of God's love that he has created all that there is. It is out of and for love that we are made. A new human life, when created according to God's design, is also created out of and for love. Love wants the very best for the other. I think that's perhaps a reasonable definition of love, to want the best for the other person. And most parents instinctively, imperfectly, I grant you, but instinctively love their children, and they want the very best for them. They care for them. They want them to have all they need to flourish and to be happy and not to suffer. And they're prepared to make great sacrifices for that to happen. The sacrifices of pregnancy, childbirth and broken nights are just the beginning, of course. There are many stories I could give you of sacrifices that parents make for their children, but just one example. We have friends who lived in Oxford for a time, and they had rather a limited income, and they had a daughter who just loved ballet. One year they decided not to have their family holiday, but instead to spend that money hiring out the town hall for their daughter to be able to give a ballet recital for her friends and family. They thought this would really benefit her and encourage her, as indeed it did. But that was a sacrifice they wanted to make that year for her benefit, to see her flourish. And human parents, when all is going well, love their children because they are made in the image of God, the divine parent. And as human parents do often sadly experience the rejection and rebellion of their children, sometimes just in a minor way, often in a more significant way, soon after the birth of humanity, the children of God rebelled against their Heavenly Father. And having been given significant authority over the earth, they brought a curse not only upon themselves, but also on the rest of the world. Suffering and evil has been a part of the experience of every human being to have walked the earth ever since. Our first reading in Romans spoke of the present suffering and of the frustration of creation. We know deep down, I think all of us know deep down, that things are not really the way they're meant to be. We sort of long for the stories with the happy endings. We just have a sense that things are out of joint. War and famine, corruption and cruelty, sickness and death. These are alien intruders into the world as it really should be. They're symptoms, if you like, of a world that is sick. A world that is not functioning the way it should. See, the world is in, I think, a similar state to a body that's overrun with an infection. There is a potentially very serious condition called sepsis. I'm sure you've heard of it. It can often start with a minor local infection, but then it can quickly run out of control. Sometimes there are early signs, like a rash or a fever, and I'm not suggesting those are always serious, but sometimes if those are ignored, the victim can quickly become very sick and end up maybe badly disabled, or worse. Sepsis is life-threatening. And the world isn't just a little bit out of sorts. The world is on its deathbed. Humans, too, within the world, are afflicted by that same deadly disease, that disease called sin, and has all sorts of unpleasant symptoms. What are the symptoms of sin? Well, anger, greed, pride, covetousness, all sorts. I needn't list them all now. And they lead to the progressive defacement of the human masterpiece that God has created. And they lead to its ultimate destruction. The world as a whole and every human being on it is in need of a healer. We need a healer. We need a saviour. We need a king who will rule rightly and put everything right. And Jesus, of course, is that king. So God comes to the world that he created in the person of his Son in order to save and to heal that which he loves. See, the word that's usually translated save in the Bible, the Greek word, is sometimes translated heal. See, both concepts are very closely linked, which is of great interest to me, particularly because of my two roles, my dual vocation. A church which preaches salvation and a medical profession that tries to bring about healing. They're very, very closely linked and have been, of course, right the way through the history of the church. That close link between saving and healing is to be found in our word salve. It's a slightly old-fashioned word, isn't it? You can still get a lip salve, but a salve is an ointment which you apply to promote healing. To be saved by God is to be healed of the disease and the deadly consequences of sin. So when Jesus arrives proclaiming salvation, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, and by implication himself as its king, as he does so, he accompanies that proclamation with miracles, or signs, as John calls them. Signs that are basically mainly signs of healing. Signs also of control of the hostile forces of nature and release from the powers of darkness. These miracles weren't just arbitrary demonstrations of his power. They were intrinsically linked to his message. They were illustrations. They were the first fruits of that ministry of salvation and healing that he has come to bring to every individual and to the whole of creation. To put everything back in order, calming the storms. To restore people to society. Think of the lepers. To heal those who have lifelong diseases that are ruining their lives. He has come to save and to heal because it's all part of the same thing. He has come to reverse the effects of the fall, to undo the curse of man's rebellion, to make a new creation out of the old. So Jesus comes to heal, to restore, to transform, to make things new, to turn sorrow into joy, to turn mourning into laughter, to bring about that kingdom of heaven. A favourite picture that Jesus uses of the kingdom is the feast, isn't it? He regularly talks about a feast, often a wedding feast. And a feast is characterised by pleasure and joy and relationship and celebration. Jesus arrives to bring that feast, that good news, the healing that is so needed by a diseased and suffering world. But in order to bring about that ultimate healing, the healer has to take into himself the sickness of the earth. He needs to take upon himself the sin of the world. Like a sponge that has to sort of soak up all the badness, all the contamination. Jesus has to suffer and die to truly free us from the power of sin and death. On the cross, as well as suffering that horrendous physical and emotional pain, which maybe we can start to get our heads around, he also experienced separation from God the Father, God the source of all goodness. In other words, on the cross, Jesus experienced hell. And he did so that those who put their faith and trust in him might be spared that experience, that destiny. He drew the sting of death that it might be disarmed once and for all. He stood in the way and took the force all that death could throw at him. He took the punishment due for our sin, paying the price of our rebellion and disobedience so that we might be forgiven and have the gate of heaven open to us. And he did so because of his great love for us. Part of being a parent often involves the requirement to bail your children out of trouble. There are all sorts of ways parents do this, sometimes literally bailing their children out of a police cell. We've not had to do that yet. May God spare us that. But bail them out in one way or another. If you were crazy enough to take your lively three-year-old into a shop full of beautiful and valuable glassware, you'd be bonkers. But anyway, if you were to do that and a piece was broken by your child's antics, you'd be expected to pay for the breakage. It's unlikely that your child would have enough in their piggy bank to cover the costs themselves. But we would be prepared to pay because they can't do it themselves, and because of our love for them, our responsibility that we have, that we take seriously. And to benefit from all that Christ has done, we need to unite ourselves to him. There are various ways that you can think of it. Different metaphors appeal to different people. We need to join his team. We need to take on his name. We need to make him our leader. We need to reach the destination he's opened up for us. We need to climb aboard the flight that he has chartered. We need to have, in other words, what the Bible calls faith. Having faith in Jesus means not just believing certain things about him to be true. It means choosing to listen to his voice, to commit to following his ways. It means leaving behind an old life that is headed for death and separation from God. To have faith in Jesus is the way to life. But it is also costly. It does mean leaving things behind. It means being prepared to face persecution for being identified with him. It means making sacrifices for others, sacrifices of our time, of our money, and even maybe of our reputation. It means being prepared to suffer, to the point of death even. That is part of the journey of discipleship. Discipleship is linked again to another English word, that of a discipline. We know what discipline is about. Discipline is something that you need if you're going to train. So an Olympic athlete needs to be very disciplined in their training. And they do it in order to be ready for the Olympic Games. In our discipline, in our discipleship, which involves suffering quite often, God is preparing us, not for the Olympic Games, but preparing us for heaven. He's refining us. He's making us more and more like Jesus. He's getting us ready for eternity. See, you don't want to arrive in heaven completely unprepared, do you? You know, if you're going to go somewhere, you get ready to go there. We've recently taken our eldest daughter off to university, dropped her off at Southampton last weekend. There was quite a lot of preparation went into that. She needed to decide what she was going to take, and now she's sort of settling in. But you have to be ready, don't you? We need to be ready to spend eternity with God. And as we travel the way of the cross, we're increasingly being prepared for that prize that awaits us on the other side of death, equipped to spend and enjoy an eternity with God in the new creation. As I said, athletes need to train. Musicians need to put in the hours. Students need to study in order to get good in their chosen area. It's not automatic, more's the pity. If one of our children was recently saying, well, why can't you just get a download, which you just plug in? Why do you have to do all this work? So, well, maybe one day. In the meantime, you just need to put in the hours. And to develop a virtuous character, the character of Christ, which will be perfect for heaven, we need to be in training and be disciplined. When our daughter was very small, one of our daughters, I'll leave you to guess which one, she used to go with my wife to a toddler group, which was some distance away, but they both loved to go, in all weathers, on the bike. Unfortunately, at one time, our daughter developed a rather unpleasant habit of identifying infants who had only just started to walk, and taking great delight in approaching these novice bipeds and upending them. "I pushed the babies down," she used to say, with pride. Well, having happened a few times of pushing the babies down, my wife decided that really something had to be done. So she firmly told our daughter that if it was to happen again, they'd be going straight home. Well, the very next time, this was her habit, she identified a small tottering child, hand extended, baby pushed down, and not at all wanting to, Dawn scooped up our daughter, unnamed, and put her on the back of the bike and went straight home, of course, to wails of protest all the way. But that was the last time that she pushed the babies down. This, as far as we're aware. She might still be pushing the babies down, for all we know. But it seemed to be effective. It was hard, particularly that journey home that day. But discipline is necessary for the long-term benefit. Being prepared for heaven. Well, following his death on the cross, Jesus was raised to life by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given a body, a new body, that would never become weak, was never going to suffer again, and would never die. It was a body prepared, fit for eternity, for the new creation. You see, our existing bodies will be no good in the new creation. They're already, you know, from the point of our birth, they are decaying. We are dying as soon as we're born, even before, arguably. But we are going to be given a new body fit for eternity. And that's the promise for all who unite themselves to Christ. Following our death, we will be raised to life by God and given a body that will never become weak, suffer, or die. It'll be a body fit, as I say, for eternity, for that new creation which Jesus will bring about when he returns. And in that new world, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You recognize that quote from Revelation. For the old earth with its suffering and evil will have passed away. So that was a bird's eye view of biblical history, arguably, and the story of each one of us, if we are going to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died and conquered, so that we might be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. Because of the fall of humanity, suffering is the experience of all of us, but it's used by God to refine and prepare us for heaven. God himself suffered in Christ, is with us in our suffering, and he gives us the strength to endure when we turn to him. And as our Lord and Saviour endured the cross and then entered into glory, so that is the promise for all who will follow after him, uniting themselves to him by faith. The Lord is our shepherd, and he will not lose one of those given to him by the Father. He will see us through the darkest valley and lead us to the still waters and green pastures. I just want to finish with a few verses from the letter that Peter, Jesus' close friend, St. Peter, wrote to the suffering church in the first century. Persecuted and beset, he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith is shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen."